teaching, our Lord's teaching on the destruction of Jerusalem. And remember that this is a great, it's closely connected with the second coming of Christ, just from the standpoint of being very similar, because they're both dealing with judgment. And not only that, but in the mind of the disciples of Christ, particularly, because their whole life revolved around Judaism and around the temple and the service there, the idea that that was going to end and that the temple was going to be destroyed, they probably had in their mind and associated that with the end of the world. And so in this overall context, as we've been saying, Jesus is dealing primarily with the destruction of Jerusalem, but then he changes and he begins, I believe, to address the second coming. Again, that's not universally believed. There's some brethren who think that he continues to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. But when we come down to verse 34, that's where we left off, I believe, that the statement that lets us know that he's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in this context is back up at verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all has taken place. And so the most natural way to interpret that, and if you're just reading it casually, you no doubt come to the conclusion that he is saying that the people he's talking to, that generation would not pass until these things happen. And so that means that that had to be talking about something that happened back then. And contextually, it's very clear that he's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem as he talks about the soldiers surrounding the city and that being the sign for them to flee and all of that. And so that's what he's dealing with. And that's the thing that would happen before that generation passed. And so that's pretty clear. But then at verse 34, he says, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Now, notice there that all of a sudden he says that day. And when you go back through it and he's describing the destruction of Jerusalem, he uses, it depends on your translation, but he uses statements like those days, or these days. And if you went back and just followed that, and it's particularly true in Matthew chapter 25, which is a parallel passage. But if you look back at chapter 21 at verse 6, and as for these things that you see, the days will come, plural, because he was describing events that would take several years to actually happen, and then eventually that destruction of Jerusalem would come. At verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance. And so again, plural. Verse 23, at last, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants, in those days, for there will be great distress. And so, but then again, you flip over now and go back to verse 34, and it says, but watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come. So there seems to be a subtle change there. And then when you look back at Matthew chapter 24, when that same transition takes place, you'll remember the passage there that it says that even the Son of Man doesn't know when that day would come. Now, almost everybody interprets that as being the second coming of Christ. Like, that's the one thing we know, that even Jesus himself, though he was God manifested in the flesh, that knowledge was held back from him. And so no need to fret about that. We always say that God is God and he sometimes can limit himself, like God cannot lie, and so on and so forth. And so Jesus, even though he was God and had all the attributes of God, and we even see in our study of Luke that he could read the hearts of men and all those kind of things, that in that area, that one thing we're told in Scripture, he didn't know And again, was that referring to the destruction of Jerusalem? Probably not. We, again, almost all of us interpret that to mean the second coming of Christ. Jesus doesn't know when that day is going to come. So that would be evidence then that he's made a transition in Matthew 24. And again, this is just a parallel passage and dealing with exactly the same thing. And so, you study that yourself and go and read and see what you conclude in the end. Some good brethren believe that this continues to deal with the destruction of Jerusalem. And there, we're not getting to it now, but there's some reason for that. Some of the language that follows in Matthew chapter 24 is a little difficult to view in regard to the second coming. Like two being on the housetop and one taken and one not, that sort of thing. What does that sound like to you? Like, I mean, not script, but from a denominational standpoint, what denominational doctrine does that sound? The rapture. That just like fits right into the idea of the rapture. But we know when we study the Bible as a whole that the rapture isn't a thing. It's not scriptural. There's not going to be a rapture. There's going to be a second coming and that's it. And so that's just a part of premillennialism. But, you know, it, like in all false doctrine, I don't care what the false doctrine is, there's a reason people believe it. And so there's passages they turn to support it. And this is no different. So people would look at that and say, well, see, that's the rapture. Well, people who believe that the whole context is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, that would fit into that situation too. You know, two on the housetop, one. So, you know, just that would fit better than the second coming, at least. But to me, the evidence isn't overwhelming enough to override the things that we've just talked about. So, again, study it yourself, see what you think. I believe at verse 34 here in Luke, he is now dealing with, at least primarily, the second coming. So, the instructions, then, are relevant to us and very important. But watch yourselves. And that's what we all need to be doing. With regard to Jesus coming back, we need to be watching. And he describes certain things. Don't be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And he's referring to things that might distract us and stop us from being watchful. The things that he mentions here specifically aren't the important thing. He could have mentioned more things. He could have mentioned other things, but things that are distracting. Look at Romans chapter 13 and at verse 13. In fact, someone turn over there and read that for me. Romans 13 and the 13th verse. This is similar to what Paul taught in this place. All right, very good. That's basically what Jesus is warning us about in Luke chapter 22. It's just, this is how you should behave as Christians in view of the time, and in view of the fact that time is short, relatively speaking. Jesus is coming back. So how is it that we should live our lives? And that's what Paul is dealing with. Let us walk properly in the daytime. And so on. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and Paul deals with something similar in this particular place. 1 Thessalonians 5, and at verse 6, really the several verses there, but he's dealing with the day of the Lord. So he's dealing here in this context with the second coming of Christ. And down at verse 6 he says, and so that let us not sleep as others do. And the idea, the Greek word back in Luke that is translated ESV, watch, carries the idea of not sleeping. It's the same idea of being alert. And so, but here Paul says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you can get that from Corinthians. There's several passages just like this, warning us to be sober, to have self-control, and to be watchful, to be ready for the second coming of Christ. And so that's what Jesus is doing over here in Luke chapter 22, just warning his disciples. Don't get involved in any kind of behavior that is going to distract you and cause you not to be ready when he comes back. And so it's universally applicable. And we all need to apply that every day of our lives. We need to be doing the same thing. He says, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Again, now, at first, that kind of sounds like he's back to talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Only problem is there, you look at the end of that, verse 35, that what he's dealing with will come upon the face of the whole earth. That really doesn't apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. Like, the destruction of Jerusalem was very local. It affected the Jews and who had gone to Jerusalem, and that of course would be a huge population, and the Jerusalem itself being made up of Jews almost primarily, and things, but not the whole earth. The destruction of Jerusalem didn't affect the whole earth. So that leads us again to conclude that he's dealing with something more than that. He says, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man, which we would do in the day of judgment. And then he says, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olives. And this is just kind of a summary. It's not saying that after this discourse, he continued to do these things, but Luke is just summarizing what he has done in this last week of his life here on earth, what his routine was. He continued to go back at night to Bethany, and that's where they would dwell during this week. The word lodge there, the Greek word, that indicates that the lodging would be done in the open air, which some people think that what he would do was he'd go back and he would dwell in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and that's where that was the lodge. He had a specific place to lodge. But it was also very common at that time of the year in that part of the world for people just to sleep outside because it was so hot and everything, muggy and all of that. And the Greek word actually sort of supports that. One way or the other, that was his routine. That's what they would do. Every day he would teach in the temple, but at night they would go out and lodge on the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So that was the routine. All right. And we jump right into chapter 22, unless I've missed a hand. Did I miss any hands at all? How come I miss hands all the time? But whenever I say that, it's a coincidence. But let's get into chapter 22 then. The plot to kill Jesus. And so just remember where we are. I mean, things are coming to a close here. And everything is being fulfilled. What really the Gospels are all about. This, where we are now, is what the Gospels are all about. And why Jesus even came to this earth in the first place. He came to die. And he knew it was going to be a great deal of suffering. And all of that is coming. There's a familiar passage. Look over at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And you might remember here this situation, verses 26 through 29, and
we'll cover this a little bit more later. But just, again, I think you're familiar with this. Luke chapter 24. Why my pages are stuck. Verse 20. Someone read that. Chapter 24, beginning at verse 26. All right, very good. So the it's towards evening, the day is far spent. Just even from a figurative standpoint, just viewing at his overall life and his overall ministry, that was true. The end was coming. And what did it say? He is fulfilling all that the scriptures said about him. And mostly that has to do with this final week and the things that he would suffer. And his ultimate death on the cross. And so that's what we're getting at. And so we see the plot to kill Jesus. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And it says at verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And I think it is the book of Matthew, it might be Mark. Look at it. One of them, maybe both of them, include the elders. I think it's Matthew in that description. So they give. So there's three groups here that are seeking to put Jesus to death: the priests, the scribes, and the elders. And so, but this is again. This has been the situation from the beginning that they have. This is what Jesus had to endure. When we think about what Jesus had to sacrifice, obviously our minds go forward, and particularly to this last week, but especially to the cross, which it should. That was his main suffering. But just think about Jesus, day in and day out. He was dealing with these Jewish leaders who constantly wanted him dead. Like, this is not anything new at all. We can, even in the book of Luke, we can follow the thread a little bit. Turn back a few chapters to chapter 6 and at verse 6. Luke chapter 6 and at verse 6. And the context is verses 6 through 11. I'm not going to read all of that. Just go back to Luke chapter 6. Let's just read the end of that. Verse 11 says, but they were filled with fury and discussed one with another what they might do to Jesus. What do you think they wanted to do to Jesus? They wanted to kill him. They were discussing, how can we get rid of this fella? And so that, from the beginning, went. And Jesus knew it. Look at chapter 9. And I think we pointed this out before, but to me it's one of the amazing things about Christ. He knew exactly what was coming for a long time. He knew before he left why he was coming. But remember, he's God. He knew not only what was coming, but the nature of it. And still he came. And still he was willing to go through it all just so that we could have salvation. But in Luke chapter 9 at verse 21, it says, and he strictly charged and commanded the people to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That's interesting. Same group that we're reading about in Luke right now. In the very beginning, Jesus was foretelling that this was coming, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then flip over to chapter 11 and at verse 53. Luke chapter 11 at verse 53. It says, and as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. Why do you want to do that? So they'd have a reason to put him to death. Look at chapter 19. And we're just kind of going through Luke up to the point where we are. But Luke chapter 19 and at verse 47. I believe it is. Luke chapter 19. This is when he cleansed the temple. You know that makes some people mad. Verse 47 says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." And so my whole point is, this. Now we're getting to the end, but this isn't anything new. It's what they've been doing with regard to Jesus and what he had to endure constantly. Like, you don't think that's something? How would you like to live your life knowing that there were people out there wanting you dead and constantly pursuing you to find some way they could put you to death? And you had to confront them all the time and deal with them, talk with them, and you knew what they were up to. And so now we come here to Luke chapter 22, and now we know the motivation, what's on the mind of all of these Jewish leaders. The only thing is, the only problem they have, they fear the people. And they have to be very careful. The Jews, these Jewish leaders, and this really is dealing, as we go down into this, it becomes clear that we're dealing with the ultimately the Sanhedrin. And so these are the people with the most authority, but their authority was limited. And so we know, as we've already said before, they really couldn't, though sometimes they did on occasion, they kind of risked themselves and would put someone to death, like when they killed Stephen, that sort of thing. Basically, the Jews didn't have that kind of authority. And, you know, the Romans would, I mean, it was kind of a weird situation. The Romans sometimes would overlook some of the things that the Jews did because they were troublesome people. And the Romans really didn't want to deal with them because they were just a headache to Rome. And sometimes, you know, you make a business decision and the Romans would just decide, all right, let them alone. They did this, let them alone. It's not worth getting into just a whole mess over it. Just let them do it. But if they went, the Jews even knew, if they went too far, then people would lose their lives and there'd be big trouble. So there was that balancing situation. Here, the Jews knew that if they caused too much of an uproar, because now they're dealing with the temple, and of course you had the temple police and all of that, and they guarded, they're on an occasion like this, like when there was a Passover. What was the Passover all about? Someone tell me. What did it represent? Right. All right. So in their history, what was it leading up to? The Exodus. They're leaving. And so it's an escape of bondage. The Romans were no dummy. That was something they celebrated, of course, every year. But in the mind of the Jew, that would, as they think about, you know, what they were doing and what it represented and how they were now under Roman yoke, that would be the perfect environment for some false messiah or anyone to say, let's rebel. This is a good time for us to have our own exodus and rebel. And so they were very watchful of that situation. And the Jews knew that they were being watched by the Romans. And so everything, the point of it is, everything during the Passover in Jerusalem would be on high alert. And so the last thing the Jews wanted to do is cause that little bit of flame to spark into a huge forest fire and get on the, you know, do something that would cause the disciples to cause an uproar or whatever, or Jesus. So they wanted him dead, but they knew there were a lot of people there who thought very highly of him. If they made the wrong move, that could easily turn into a riot and bring the Romans into it, and they would be in trouble. And then they even, a part of it also was that they didn't want to alienate themselves from the people themselves. So there's a lot of reasons why the Jews didn't just kill Jesus. And so they worried about that. So they feared the people. And so what they're doing, they're just waiting for an opportunity. And one came in the form of a traitor. And it's very interesting as we get into this next part here. We know Judas betrays Jesus. And I want to just read one passage. Look, and someone read it for me. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. It's the temptation of Christ. And mostly we read that from Matthew. But Luke adds something more to it in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. So someone read that verse.
When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season.
All right, very good. So, you know, we read that passage all the time. Let us know. The devil is going to attack us and tempt us. Yeah, I mean, if he had the nerve to tempt Jesus, you know he's going to tempt you. But what did he do? He didn't leave Jesus, and then he was done with Jesus. He only left for a season and waited for an opportunity to get back at him. Well, here's an opportunity right here. Again, in the form of Judas. And so you notice what the record says then at verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. And so now we know there's a satanic element in all of this. Like at the end of the day, when we think about what Jesus went through, we could, and we will, as we study this, we think of Judas and he's a betrayer and, you know, the human elements involved. But at the end of the day, this is a battle between God and Satan. It is really what's going on. And this is God's way of redeeming mankind. The last thing that Satan wants. And you read certain things in the book of Revelation, things, little statements, and you realize the devil at this time, he wants nothing more because he knows what's coming. He knows who Jesus is. And he wants to get rid of him. He wants to squash that so that he can't be brought under captivity. And again, here's an opportunity. He enters into the heart of Judas. Now, does that mean, and I've read some commentaries that actually say it, but do you think that this means that Judas now is possessed by the devil? Even though there was, at that particular time, during the miraculous age, there was, the demons were possessing. That's not what this is. It's just talking about influence. And every time you read about this sort of thing, whether it's Satan here entering into the heart, or I've often pointed out, whether you're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's not always a takeover. I mean, that's not what it is. He's influencing Judas, and Judas has the right kind of heart to be influenced, which is very important to think about. Go ahead, Dylan.
Can we believe that God worked with Judas the way he worked with Pharaoh in Egypt? We know that Pharaoh was handpicked by God.
Yes.
He was one. Can we assume that was the situation?
Yeah, I think that's exactly what was going on. And in both cases, it wasn't God. Again, it wasn't a takeover. Pharaoh had a hard heart. It's the only reason the Bible says God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. And the Bible says that. But God knows. He knows who to use to do the job that he wants done. And that was Judas.
Okay, we assume that Judas had his heart was hardened too, because
yeah.
He was a treasure of the thing. He didn't understand why are we wasting all this money when we could be giving it to the poor? Because he wasn't concerned about giving it to the poor.
Right.
Yeah. Is that kind of the same situation?
Absolutely. Absolutely. There. Again, there's a human element to this. As I said, I've read commentaries that think this is all, I mean, he's basically possessed now. And everything going forward is because of this, that Satan has possession, literally, of Judas. No, he's just under the influence of Judas. And there's human, you ask, well, why in the world did Judas betray Jesus? Why did he do that? And we don't have all the answers to that. But there is one thing. Turn over to John chapter 12. This is something that has just recently happened. And in John chapter 12, it says this is 6 days before the Passover. So we may have read an account of this in Luke. I can't recall right now, but this is John's account. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table, because that's how they sat around the table. Keep that in mind. That's how they were at the Lord's Supper. They were reclining at a table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, Luke goes in there. He is about to deny or betray, rather, Jesus. That doesn't mean that he's already decided to do that. I'm not sure if there's any evidence of that. But here they are at this situation, and Mary comes along and anoints Jesus, and Judas thinks, what a waste of money that was. Now, why? Why does he conclude that? It says, he said this, verse 6, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In other words, he wasn't a good man, was he? He had the kind of heart that Satan could use. And he did. He was a thief, and he was greedy. But Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. That was an open rebuke. It wasn't major. It was minor. But, you know, people get their feelings hurt real easily. This was a rebuke of Judas, because Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus knew what he was going to do, even if he hadn't made up in his mind he was going to do it yet. Jesus knew. But when he rebukes Judas, he hung on to that. And he's resentful. It reminds me of a passage very quickly before the bell rings in Luke, in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over there to Ephesians chapter 4 and get it real fast here. Got to find the verse. But Ephesians chapter 4, I know. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 25. I think it is. Verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let none of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Judas was angry. But when he says do not sin, what does he mean by that? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then he says, give no opportunity to the devil. You see that? When you let anger fill your heart and it dwells in there, you're giving opportunity to the devil. I'm convinced that was a part, if not all of it. Again, we don't have all the answers about this, but here's Judas, and he speaks out, and Jesus rebukes him, and it made him mad, and he held on to it. Until this came along in Luke chapter 22, and the devil enters his heart, and he decides, I'm gonna get Jesus back. I'm gonna betray Christ. And he did. For just the wages of a slave. He did. Go ahead, Duane. I'm sorry.
Yeah, you know, he's hardened in their heart with Pharaoh, Judas. But you know, the overall picture is God's using them. That's what he's using them for his big picture.
Right.
You know, and that's what he does even with Job. He's just using the devil. That was doing my work. Take care of that, because overall, you don't understand what I got planned here for Jesus and then for people out of Israel.
Right.
So and he'll do that today. He'll use people.
He does. But what he doesn't do is just pick people randomly.
No.
So, you know, this Judas, I'm gonna use him. Or Pharaoh, I'm gonna use him. They were bad people. They had evil hearts. Whether it was filled with greed or selfishness or all of the above, whatever, they were people that God knew he could use to accomplish his will. And the devil knew it too. Like, the devil knows whether or not he can get into your heart. You better protect your heart, because the devil wants to enter it, but you have to let him. It's not a takeover. Go ahead, Steve.
Yeah, I think the difference between someone that's demon-possessed, I think in all the accounts, they had no control of themselves.
Right.
Judas had absolute control of himself.
Yes. Yes. That's exactly right. So, and yeah, so did Pharaoh. But the devil is active, and that's what that did have an influence on Judas as he went forward. It just wasn't a demon possession situation, but it did have an influence. He could influence us too. All right, we'll stop right there. Here.